this morning, I changed directions a little bit, but it's related to what we're going to do next week when we get to Philippians 1, 19 through verse 26. And in preparation for what I'd like to share with us this morning, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 39. There's an outline provided in the worship folder, and I'm going to encourage you to turn that over, and that'll become a blank piece of paper, which you can take notes on from what I'm going to say this morning. And then next week, we will pick up with this particular outline, Death Be Not Proud. But if you would, please, I'd like to invite you to stand, and I'd like to read Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. This is Psalm 39, written by King David. And keep in mind, the Psalms were songs or hymns which were sung by the ancient Israelites. And so in reality, what we have in the book of Psalms is 150 of them is the hymnal of the nation of Israel. And so listen to these two verses from King David as he writes in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, these words. He says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, which was the smallest measurement in David's day. You have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And then there's a little word, Selah. And that seems to be when the psalmist wants music to be played in the background and for the people to meditate on what they just sang. So let's pray. And before I pray, think about this. Father, we come to you now so grateful that you have given us your word, so grateful that you have not left us without your thoughts, your desires for us, without insight on who you are. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves in reality for next Sunday, may you use this instruction to ready our hearts, to ready our minds, to ready our wills. Lord, we pray for the Spirit of God now to teach us through these words. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it's not that this is unrelated to what Paul writes to us next week. You're going to see that it is most assuredly related. But I thought it would be an important foundation to lay. And due to events which have surrounded us, surrounded me in recent weeks and months, I guess I just have had this on my heart. So we're going to lay a foundation for next week's message from Philippians 1. You know, many years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote regarding death the following. He says, with omnipotent authority, the grim reaper visits. Death, the dictator, comes, sees, conquers. He always does. Which prompted George Bernard Shaw, you've heard me quote this, to write, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. My first personal encounter with death occurred when I was 6 years old. I came home from school at noon for lunch and learned that that morning my little five-year-old brother had been struck by a truck and killed out in front of our house. Since that November day in 1958, I have met death on a number of occasions. One fall while pastoring in Middletown, as I preached, I heard a siren blare very nearby, and I kind of felt this dread come over me. And after the service, I learned that a little boy by the name of J.J. Snarich had been struck and killed by a car on Highway 29 as he made his way home from our Sunday school. He had come to know Jesus that summer at a vacation Bible school. And then yesterday, I attended a memorial service right here for Pastor Pat Gordon of Cross Point Church. Just a month and a half shy of his 55th birthday. A brother in Christ, a friend, a fellow shepherd. And he died of acute myeloid leukemia. I guess we could ask a question. Why do people die? Why do people die? The reality is they do. But why? And the answer is found in the first book of the Bible. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis. Obviously, easy to find. It's the first book. And in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we are given insight from Moses, who wrote this book, as to why death exists. It's a horrible specter that is always in our midst. It has impacted all of us. It takes away parents, it takes away siblings, it takes away friends. So why does death exist? Well, in Genesis 2, we have the creation account. And beginning at the 15th verse, after God has created this universe, this planet, and all of its beauties, all of its splendors, in verse 15 it says, "Then the Lord God took the man whom he had created, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From every and any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" There it is. There it is. He creates this magnificent place and says, "Adam, this is all yours. Every tree, every blade of grass, every plant, every stream, every lake, every mountain, it is all yours to experience and to enjoy to the max. But there is one tree in the midst of the garden, and you are prohibited from eating from it." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight for the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." They disobeyed. They ate from the fruit they were not supposed to eat from. And if we were to read the balance of chapter 3, we would discover that as a result of this disobedience, God cursed humanity and he cursed the planet. And part of that curse, as he promised, is given to us in verse 19. He says, "By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God cursed humanity with death because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Over in Romans chapter 5 at verse 12, the Apostle Paul follows up on this thought because he helps us understand that even though we weren't in the garden that day, we were actually there because we were seminally in Adam and Eve. He's the federal head of humanity. He is the representative man. We were there. We all are related to each other, even though we all have different last names. You're my brothers and sisters, not only in Christ, but in humanity. We all have the same parents, tracing in all the way back to Adam and Eve. So how come I get charged with what he did? Well, because he was that federal head, because he was representative of all of us. And look at verse 12 of Romans. Paul makes it clear. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, referring back to the garden and the disobedient act of Adam and Eve, he says, so death through sin, just as God promised, just as God said, you disobey me, death will come. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death was unnatural. It shouldn't have been in a world that God created. But it is because of a singular act of disobedience by Adam and Eve. The simplest definition of death is separation. It's the termination of physical life brought about by the entrance of sin into this world. Our bodies, the material, physical us, are separated from our souls, which is the immaterial or the spiritual part of us. See, we're more than just physical. We're more than just material. God designed us to possess not only a physical body, but we have contained within our physical person a soul or spirit. And we know that from the book of Genesis as well. Because in Genesis chapter 2, as he describes Adam, he says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, literally in the Hebrew, soul. A living soul. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, referring to our person, writes this way. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. So he describes this as having three parts to us, our physical bodies, our soul, and our spirit. So physical death is the separation of our body from our souls. That's going to happen for all of us who are here. That has happened to everyone who has up to this point in time passed. But then there is another kind of death. We call it spiritual death, and it's the separation of our souls from God. And this is brought on by our sinful state. God is holy, we're sinful, the two cannot mix. God must judge sin. Now, if you go back to Genesis, it's interesting because the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not drop dead physically on the spot, did they? So we know that it's more than just physical death when he says, in the day in which you eat of this fruit, you will die. As a matter of fact, over in Genesis 5, where we find the descendants of Adam, we discover that Adam lived for a really long time. Because in verse 5 it says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. So he did eventually physically die. But if you go back to the Genesis account, I read it a moment ago, after they ate the fruit, something happened. There was a change in their attitude towards God. Did you notice that? Then the eyes of both of them, I'm reading verse 7, were open, and they knew they were naked. And now they're shame. And they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to man and said, where are you? Now, listen, God doesn't walk, and God didn't need to ask them where they were. But he's trying to get them to acknowledge their sin. And his response, Adam's response was, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. See, God caused a disturbance in the garden. That's how they knew he was present. So he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. All of a sudden, there's a change in their attitude towards God. Why was he afraid? I was naked. So I hid myself. I had this shame. And he said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He knew they had. You see, there had been a change. And now there was this separation from God. There was this distancing from God because of their sin. So not only is there physical death, separation of body from soul, but there's also spiritual death, which is the separation of our soul from God. And the reality is, if we don't fix it this side of dying, it becomes the permanent state of all who die in their sin. That's the reality. The permanent state. I don't like that word permanent, but it's the reality. It's the permanent state of all who reject Jesus, that they will die in their sins, separated forever from God. And that horrible place described in the scripture as hell. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word translated sin is that Greek word that means to miss the mark. And it's a picture of an archer shooting an arrow at a target. But he's always missing. He's always missing. We're unrighteous. We can't produce righteousness. God is holy, and he can't tolerate unrighteousness. So there's a penalty. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, or the price, or the payment for sin is death. That takes us back to the garden, doesn't it? He said, if you disobey me, you will experience death. Physically, you will die one day. And spiritually, you could be permanently separated from me. Temporarily, you are now until you trust Christ. Then he reconciles you with God. So when you die, you go to be with God. Death is a reality for all men. As I said, I encountered it when I was 6 years old. I encountered it when I was 19 and my mother died. I encountered it when I was 21 and one of my best friends died. You have encountered it. You have lost parents. You have lost siblings. You have lost friends. You have lost grandparents. Death is a reality. Scripture teaches it. Hebrews 9:27. It says it is appointed unto man once to die, but then the judgment. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, the author writes for us about death. He writes some wonderful things about it in terms of how Jesus in his resurrection has overcome death. So there's hope for the Christian. But he also takes note that death has an enslaving tendency to it. This is Hebrews 2:14 and 15. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about humanity, since we are made of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. He partook of the same what? Flesh and blood. He became a man, fully God, fully man, all at the same time. To what end? That through death, his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those, now listen to this, who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. How many of you, don't raise a hand, don't shout yes or no, but how many of you fear dying? How many of you know someone who has articulated a fear of death? What's the number one fear of all men? To die. I love that Woody Allen line. He said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. A fear of dying. And of course, as Christians, knowing what we have in Christ, our perspective on death is very different, isn't it? Or at least it should be. it should be. Let me just share with you a few quick thoughts about death. You know, for the Christian, death is the door. It's the gateway. It's the entrance that leads home. It's the entrance or gateway that leads home. There was grieving yesterday for Pat, but at the same time, there was wonderful rejoicing because Pat is in heaven and he's doing the best he's ever done. See, it's a door to our Heavenly Father. It's a door to our Creator. It's a door to our God. Imagine being in God's presence. I woke up, came to work normally, as I do on Sunday mornings early, and I was putting stuff away in my office, and I caught kind of a red glare through my blinds, and I said, oh, there must be a spectacular sunrise. So I stepped out back, and I went, whoa! And I looked at the artistry of my God as he painted the spectacular sunrise. Well, one day, when I pass through death's door, I will be with him. I will be with him. It's a door to our deliverance from sickness and disease. My mother died of pneumonia. My father died of lung cancer. My mother died my mother-in-law died of pulmonary fibrosis. But today they're free. The diseases are gone. The sickness is gone. Death is a doorway from sickness and disease. It's a door to our freedom from life's heartaches and trials. Does life have heartaches and trials? Yeah, like every day, every week, every month. To one degree or another, life is filled with heartache. In the book of Job, he says that trial is like the embers of a fire. Meaning, they're inevitable. As the embers go up from a fire, so trial is just as inevitable in the life of all of us. But death is a doorway to freedom from life's heartaches and trials. Death is a door to rescue us from sin and all of its accompanying burdens. Do you ever get so frustrated because it seems like it's three steps forward, two steps backward? Because of the struggle with sin and temptation in our thought life, in our attitudes, in our actions. Well, death is a rescue from all of that. I like what Erwin Lutzer said. Erwin Lutzer was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church back in Chicago, associated with Moody Bible Institute. And he's a writer. He's a preacher. And I love what he says about death. He says, death is the chariot our Heavenly Father sends to bring us to himself. Don't you like that? It's the chariot that the Heavenly Father sends to take us home, to be with him. You know, the fact of the matter is, Christians die, right? I was at a service yesterday for a Christian man. I have performed hundreds of services for Christian people, including my own father and my father-in-law and my mother-in-law. Christians die. It's a fact of life. It's a reality. And Christians grieve. We're not impervious to the hurt of loss. We're not some cold piece of steel. We're not some frozen hunk of ice. We have emotions. We're crushed when loved ones leave us because we love them. We care for them. We're going to miss them. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we grieve. That's the reality of it. But he says, not as those who have no hope. In John 11:35, the shortest verse in the English Bible, what does it say? Jesus wept. He cried. He cried because his friend Lazarus was dead. He cried because his friends Mary and Martha were grieving. He cried because death, he knows, is a result of sin. Or when the first Christian martyr died, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, it says some men came, took his body, and it says they made loud lamentation over him. That's the reality of it for Christians. We do grieve. We do hurt. We do sorrow. We are sad. But in the midst of it, there's hope. There's this certain future expectation. There's a reason to go on. There's a reason to move forward. And I would suggest two big reasons. Number one, when we die, there's instantaneous, immediate heaven. Do you love knowing that? The moment you die, the moment your body ceases functioning here, you are instantly in heaven. Luke chapter 16, we have the story of Lazarus, not the Lazarus of John 11, but another Lazarus and a rich man. They both died. The rich man went to hell, but the poor man went to heaven, and it was instant. And it's kind of interesting in the text, it says that the Lord dispatched angels to escort him home. Isn't that a precious thought? Instant heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:7 or 5:8 says, to be absent from the body, which is another way of saying when you're dead. How does it end? It's to be present with the Lord. To be at home with the Lord. Instantly. The moment your eyes close in death here, they open in heaven. And the first face you'll see is Jesus. Wow. That's a little different perspective. Immediate presence in heaven, that's the first reason why, even in the midst of our grief, we still have hope. The second reason is future resurrection of our physical bodies. John 6 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father. Now listen to this. He said, this is my Father's desire and his wish, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, that is, they have trusted Christ as Savior, he says, they'll have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus himself, 1 Thessalonians 4, he returns from heaven with a shout, and he calls us all to awake. Our bodies that are buried in the grave. We get a new body. How many of you want a new body? Yeah. I want a new body. Even at the young age that I'm at. I want a new body. And we're going to get one. And that's our hope as Christians. Heaven immediately. A resurrected body one day. And it's all because of what Jesus did. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus as Savior, this becomes our hope. Instant heaven when we die, and resurrection one day in the future. And that's why in the midst of our pain and our sorrow as we lose loved ones, we rejoice. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be sad because we love them and we're going to miss them. I cried when my mother died. I cried when my brother died. I cried when my father died. I cried when my mother-in-law died. I cried when my father-in-law died. I cried when my friend died. And that's normal. God designed us that way. God grieves. Jesus, he is described in Isaiah 53 as one who was well acquainted with grief. He knows. He knows. But though there are tears in the night, there's what in the morning? There's joy in the morning. There's joy in the morning. But we still hurt. You know, God's view of death is so very different than ours. You know, Psalm 116:15, what does it say? Precious in the sight of the Lord are the deaths of his saints. Did I quote that right? Precious in the sight of the Lord are the deaths of his saints. Is that right? That is right. It's a valued thing when he sees those who belong to him pass from this life to be with him. And I suppose because he wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. And he is with us in one sense, in a spiritual sense. But when we go to heaven, we're there in a very unique way in his presence because we're in his house. We're with the Savior. And the Savior is a physical person and he's still a physical person. He was raised bodily and he's in heaven bodily. And there he will be to welcome us home. That's why it's precious. Or in Ecclesiastes 7:1, Solomon wrote a really peculiar thing. He said, the day of my death is better than the day of my birth. Wow, that's a peculiar perspective. The day of my death is better than the day of my birth. And think of your birthday. The moment you came into being physically, think of all the hopes and dreams and all the things that laid out before you. And Solomon, he was probably the wealthiest man who's ever lived. He was a man who did everything, who saw everything, who had everything. And yet he says, you know, the day I go to be with the Lord is going to be a much better day than the day of my birth. Even though it ushered me into all of this, he said, there's going to be a greater glory to be with Him, my Creator. And I think it's because he understood these things. In the presence of God, there's joy and there's pleasure, perfection in every way. You know, there's some wonderful images of death in the Bible, and I want to share them with you as we kind of draw things to a close here. Death is a departure, according to Luke 9:31, which is Luke's recording of Jesus' transfiguration up on Mount Hermon with Peter, James, and John. So God momentarily kind of pulls up the shade of Christ's humanity, and he reveals the radiant glory of Christ's deity and his future glory, which he'll reattain and did reattain after the resurrection. And there's conversation that's taking place between Moses and Elijah because they're present. And they say something about Jesus. They're talking about his upcoming departure. And the word departure, the word they use, means his upcoming exodus. His upcoming exit. So death is a departure. It's an exodus, if you will. It's an exit. It's a changing of addresses. 10 years ago, next month, Lori and I moved from Wallace Road over here to Baird Road. And the day you die, the day I die, the day any believer dies, we change addresses. And it's no longer earth. It's heaven. It's a restful sleep. John 11, where we find the story of Lazarus and his death. In John 11:11, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and as usual, they don't get what he says. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And his disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. He's going to wake up. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, fellas, Lazarus is dead. So he uses the metaphor of sleep to describe death. Why? I suppose a lot of reasons, but let me suggest two. One, when you're asleep, there appears to be this state of restfulness. There's this state of peace. Exactly with death. You look at that body in the casket, and they're at peace. They're resting. Also, sleep is temporary. Disciples understood that. They said, well, if he's sleeping, you know, he's going to wake up, Lord. Well, just like sleep, death is temporary. Physical death for our bodies is temporary. Our bodies will be raised again. They will live again. And when they live again, they're going to be glorified. If you don't have hair, I think you're going to have hair. If you didn't have white teeth, I think you're going to have white teeth. You're going to have the physique that you have yearned and longed for and have worked very hard at in some cases. I mean, that new body is coming. And so it's a restful sleep. It isn't soul sleeping. That's a heresy from hell. It's body sleeping. Your soul goes to heaven or to hell. For the Christian, we're in heaven with the Lord. Our work is done. Our tired, weary bodies are put to rest until resurrection day when rejuvenation will come. Isn't that good to know? A departure, a restful sleep, it's a collapsing tent. I know many here like to camp. I used to like to camp. Camping for me now is like a condo on the shores of Maui. That's what I like to do. And what we learn about camping is it's temporary. It should be. It should be temporary. A collapsing tent. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, the Apostle Paul describes our bodies as tents. Our bodies are temporary dwellings. And that's important for us to remember because, as someone has said, we're just pilgrims here. And we're moving from tent to palace. We're moving from tent to palace. And that's another way Paul describes death, a collapsing tent. Someone has reminded us that we shouldn't drive our stakes too deep. After all, we will be leaving in the morning. We will be leaving in the morning. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? And then the last one I like, it's a sailing ship. It's a sailing ship. 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul is in prison for the second time in Rome. This one is not going to end as well as the first. And so he's writing his last letter to his protege, Timothy. And in the sixth verse, he says to him, Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Implying, using Old Testament imagery, Timothy, I'm about to sacrifice my life for the cause of Christ. And then notice what he says, and the time of my departure has come. It's arrived. And this is a different word than the one used by Moses and Elijah back in Luke chapter 9. This word means to weigh anchor and put out to sea. Isn't that a great word? As he describes his death, Paul is saying it's time for me to pull up anchor and sail for home. The Christian's perspective on death should be very different. You know, one of the speakers at Pat's service yesterday said something quite profound to Michelle, Pat's wife, and to Pat's son, Stephen, and his wife, Allison, and to Pat's daughter, Kimberly. He said, I'm amazed at how well prepared you are for this loss. Do you realize how profound that is? He had observed in their lives, he had observed as they were dealing with this crushing loss, God's grace at work. And he was almost stunned. I'm amazed at how well prepared, and that's the operative word, how well prepared you are for this loss. What a powerful testimony to their maturity in Christ and to the sufficiency of God's grace. This doesn't imply they weren't grieving. Of course they're grieving. Of course they're sad. Of course they're hurting. Their hearts are broken. Nor does it imply that they're perfectly handling this loss. But I think it does imply that they're grappling with this heartbreaking loss with strength and dignity provided by God's grace. They were handling it with grace and peace, all provided by the Lord Jesus and ultimately glorifying Him. A good question to ask is, what did they do to prepare? What did they do to prepare? Well, I would suggest a few things. First of all, each of them recognized at some point in the past their need for a Savior, and they trusted the Lord Jesus to rescue them from their sins. That is where preparation for death begins. We need Jesus. We're sinners, and we need a Savior, and Christ is that only Savior. I would suggest also they cultivated a deep intimacy with the Lord Jesus through prayer. That's how we talk to God, and through the ministry of the Word. That's how He talks to us. You don't have to climb up into some tree on top of a mountain and listen. Take your Bible, open it up, and start reading it. Because God will speak to you through that book. That is all you need to do. And these men and women had nurtured that kind of intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, I think each one endeavored daily to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Under the Spirit's control, not under the flesh control. And finally, they each endeavored daily to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, if we can't see it, it's so hard for us because we are material beings, physical beings in this material world. It's so hard for us to operate if we can't see it, if we can't touch it. As a matter of fact, a lot of people reject things about God because they can't see and touch it. And yet, I woke up this morning and I looked out that window and I saw a spectacular demonstration of the reality of God. And it was shouting at me, Chris, I'm over here. And I went, wow. I stepped out last night and looked up at the sky and I said, wow. And tonight you're going to see the big moon and the lunar eclipse. And that doesn't mean Jesus is coming tonight.
He may be coming tonight. I hope he does. But just because there's a blood moon and there's a lunar eclipse, Jesus is coming. No. But I want you to look at it and I want you to go, whoa, you're so awesome, God. You're so big. You're so great. He's all around us. And we look at those things and they testify of his reality. And then we turn to the word to get the details. In light of the inevitable appearance of death someday in your life and my life, what are we doing to prepare for that trial? We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear death, nor do we need to be intimidated by it. We just need to be prepared for its appearance in your life or in the life of some loved one. So, are you prepared? And I would suggest two simple things to prepare. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior this morning, trust Jesus as your Savior. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. Believe he died for your sins. Believe he rose again, proving he was the Son of God. Rest in that, and that alone to save you. Nothing else will save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Being a part of some major denomination doesn't save you. Having a Bible doesn't save you. Walking an aisle doesn't save you. Raising a hand doesn't save you. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. What saves you is your faith and trust and confidence that Jesus died for you, paid your debt of sin to God, and he rose again to prove God accepted that sacrifice and that Jesus is the Son of God. You rest in that. You trust in that. You depend upon that. That's what saves you and nothing more and nothing less. I did it as a 19-year-old. Each person here has done it at some juncture in their life. May I call upon you to do it today. In your heart of hearts, just voice a prayer. God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and I'm trusting him today. That's as simple as it is, but it's the beginning of a life of obedience, the beginning of a life of yieldedness to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. Trust Jesus as your Savior. That's preparation. And then secondly, love Jesus as your Lord. Love Jesus as your Lord. Spend time with him. Talk to him. Let him talk to you. Turn the internet off. Turn the TV off. Spend more time reading the scripture than you do any other book. Spend time talking to him more than you spend time talking to anybody else. Understand he loves you. He yearns for your fellowship, for your communion, and develop it by just giving him time. Now, next week, we're going to see a great example of how to live for Christ now and how to resolutely approach death as we look at that passage in Philippians. You know, the most famous portion of that verse is this, of that chapter we're going to look at. Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. All of what I've said this morning is to kind of set the table for our banquet next week as we look at these wonderful verses. Father, we come to you this morning so grateful for your goodness to us. The greatest gift you have given us is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth, became one of us. He lived a perfect life because he was God in the flesh. He had to be God to be perfect, but he had to be a man to identify with us and to die. And his death paid our debt of sin. And if we'll acknowledge we're a sinner, we can't save ourselves. And if we acknowledge that Jesus is that Savior who can save us, and we believe he did it by dying for us, he did it by rising for us, and we rest in that, he really did that, and we trust in that, we put our confidence in that, you cause us to be born again. You cause us to be spiritually birthed. And Lord, if any man or woman is here today who's never trusted Christ, may they trust him today. And for those of us who know you, Lord, may we not be intimidated by death. May we not be fearful of death. May we prepare ourselves, even as Michelle and her family has so well prepared themselves for the loss which they have experienced in Pat's death. You have granted grace. You have granted a unique support and strength for them to be sustained even in the midst of this pain and sorrow. You will do that for us as well. Lord, as we continue our worship, as we give of our substance to help others who have grave needs right now, move us to give generously. And may it bring glory to you eventually. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.